imprecatory is actually the correct way of pronouncing that, prayer. And what that means is, it's a prayer in the Psalms that asks the Lord to judge the enemy. And oftentimes it's a very, very exclusive segment of scripture that the Psalm focuses just on that, that the servant of God is suffering greatly and he's asking the Lord to intercede and to take everything that is happening to him and respond to it with a judgment against the enemy that is causing the problem. So that is, again, an imprecatory prayer. And the first one we're going to look at tonight is Psalm 83. So if you'll turn there with me, it's a psalm that is unique among the imprecatory or imprecatory psalms. And it's unique because of the fact that it discusses an enemy or group of enemies that don't seem to have a historical association. So most theologians believe that this is still yet future. It has not yet been fulfilled. It's a prophetic as well as a prayer of judgment. It is prophetically speaking of an invasion that has not yet taken place. Some believe it did because they associate these particular nations that are described here with the time of Jehoshaphat. It does not fit. There were only three kingdoms that came against Jehoshaphat in the story that we have in 2 Kings about that particular event. Others believe that it is going to be connected to or even is part of the Battle of Armageddon, as described in the book of Revelation. But that particular event is going to entail a large number of nations, not just the few that are mentioned here. Others believe that it's part of the Ezekiel War. And again, that doesn't really fit because the nations that are described are those nations that are right bordering the nation of Israel. And in the Ezekiel War, there are six nations described, and all of them are not bordering Israel. So there's no correlation there either. One thing that may possibly have been a fulfillment of this particular psalm is what took place in the early years of Israel's existence since 1948. Either the 1967 or the 1973 wars, both of which involved those nations immediately bordering the nation of Israel, as these nations are that are described here. So it's a very strong possibility that Psalm 83 was actually fulfilled in either 1967 or 1973 or both. The last possibility is that what's going on in Israel now is fulfillment of Psalm 83. And I don't really believe that that can be said matter-of-factly. I guess you could make a claim for that, but frankly, those things that are taking place in our present hour with Hezbollah and Hamas and the Houthis from Yemen, they are not really nations. They are proxies of Iran. They're terrorist organizations that are participating in these things that have been taking place against Israel now, but they are not classified really as nations. So I don't really think that that's a viable option either. So I do lean on the likelihood that Psalm 83 was indeed already fulfilled in the 1967 war, the Six-Day War, or 1973, which involved the same group of nations. So let's read together Psalm 83, and we'll see that that particular group of nations is mentioned with their ancient names, and we'll try to put those names into a more modern setting. But also, at the end of the psalm, we see this prayer that the psalmist cries out to the Lord for judgment against those nations. The author of this psalm is known to be Asaph. Asaph was a seer or a prophet, And he was part of the worship team in David's kingdom. He was a very dear, close friend to David, and he wrote several of the Psalms. We'll look at two of the ones that he did indeed write tonight. We'll look at a couple also that David wrote. But Asaph wrote this particular psalm, and it begins with these words in verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. It's interesting that he points out those the enemies of the kingdom under David's reign during Asaph's years as a seer in the nation of Israel. But he's saying they're not our enemies, God, they're your enemies. And quite frankly, that is true today as well. And I want to make the modern day connection, because what the psalmist is saying is just as true today as it was back in that day, around 1000 BC. Because the enemies of Israel are indeed the enemies of God. They can't attack God except perhaps by verbally saying things about God or excluding God from any thing that they want to consider in their relationships with themselves or others. But when they hate Israel, it's an automatic proven thing that they hate God. Because they hate God, they hate Israel. Because they hate Israel, they hate God. Remember when Jesus came to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus? He was wanting to destroy the Christian faith. And Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul answered and said, well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, was he actually persecuting Jesus physically? No. He was persecuting the Christians. But the Christians were the people of God that he was persecuting. As a result, Jesus made the statement that as what you're doing to the people that call upon me, you're doing it to me as well. Also, in the judgment at the end of chapter 25 in the book of Matthew, we've talked about that judgment at the end of the tribulation period that Jesus will perform against the sheep and the goats. And he's going to talk to the goats about the fact that they did not do things that they should have done for those sheep while they were trying to survive during the tribulation period. And they said, well, when do we do these things to you? And Jesus' response to them is, when you did not do that to these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And he said the same thing about the sheep being the recipients of the blessings of the Gentiles that were willing to help the Jews. They too were sheep. And Jesus said, because you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it also to me. So Jesus makes a connection, and it's very clear in the scripture that when God's people are persecuted, God is the one who is being attacked, literally. So therefore, it's God's reasonable expectation that he should judge against those who persecute his people, because they've come against him. And he will indeed, because he's a just God, retaliate against their attacks against his own people. So verse 2 continues and says, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Now that is a modern-day headline, if you have any at all. That tells us the mindset of those who have come against Israel in these last days. Those terrorist organizations, Hamas in particular, proclaiming that the land is theirs, from the river to the sea. They want to eliminate the nation of Israel. They want to eradicate the people of God. And the land that they are occupying is a land that God has given to them. But the Palestinians believe it's their land. They're wrong. Because God has said, it's not your land, it's my land. And I have given my land to my people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. They are the people that he has called to occupy that land. Jerusalem is his city, and it's the city that he has chosen to reside in. And he will reign during the millennial reign of Christ right there in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt, not the Antichrist temple during the tribulation period, but the Christ's temple, that which will stand during the millennial reign, where Christ will be seated and from which he will reign in Jerusalem. That's all matter of fact, God's word to anyone who would argue differently. They have no argument at all because they cannot argue with God. So they are saying, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Again, Hezbollah and Hamas and the Houthis and the factions of terrorists that are in Iraq and other places in the Middle East surrounding the nation of Israel are all of them proxies of Iran. And Iran is that source of all of those various terrorist organizations, providing them with all of their military equipment, bombs, guns, rockets, everything that they've got have been supplied or financed by Iran. That's why we call them Iran's proxies. And that's why we say they're not really nations, they are terrorist organizations. And so, back in the story, although there is a very close similarity to what's going on with Israel today to what the psalmist is complaining about, it tells us in the next several verses what nations are involved. So reading from verse 5, it says, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. The children of Lot are mentioned in verse 6, Moab, and verse 7, Ammon. Moab and Ammon were sons of Lot, and they occupied territory that is now modern-day Jordan. The Hagrites and the Ishmaelites occupied the area somewhere in the neighborhood of northern Iraq and or Syria. So they were north of the nation of Israel, or northeast of, the tents of Edom. Again, that's down in the southern portion of the Arabian area, the deserts of Arabia, just south of Jordan. Gebal and Amalek and Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, occupy the coastal area or the Sinai area below Israel into the Gaza Strip area and then all the way north into Lebanon, that territory, all on the Mediterranean coast. These are nations that existed back then in the time of David. They are different now in terms of their names, but the nations are still the nations that were involved in that 67 war that I mentioned in 1973, Syria and Jordan and Egypt were all involved, and the Palestinians were part of that as well, occupying the Gaza Strip. All of those nations were in existence, and they came against Israel, not in David's time, but in our time. Continuing on, Asaph writes this in verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, and as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession. Now these are references to kingdoms that were attacking Israel, or that Israel had sought to remove from the land during the time of the judges. Beginning with Joshua, when they first entered into the land, they had these battles against those Canaanite kingdoms that are described here. And the the leaders of those kingdoms, Jabin and Zeab and all of the others, Zalmunna and Zeba, they were generals or kings of those Canaanite groups of people that were involved in the wars against the nation of Israel as it was taking the land from the Canaanites because God had commanded that they would do so. Now, the Canaanites do not exist anymore. The Canaanites were not the Palestinians, and the Palestinians are not descendants of the Canaanites. They are indeed of Arab descent, but nothing to do with the Canaanites who lived in the land before Israel occupied the land. Verse 13 says, "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as a fire burns the woods, and as a flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O God. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. And yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." Now again, he's asking the Lord to bring a terrible judgment against these people. And you would think, well, is that proper for the people of God to ask God to bring judgment? Isn't God asking us as Christians to love the enemy? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Take note of the fact that there's a reason why Asaph is asking God to judge these people in such a way. It's not to completely annihilate them. It's instead to show them that God is the God of the people of Israel, and that they would recognize that it's His name alone that they are to recognize as the name of God, and He alone is the Most High over all the earth. He's praying that God will bring judgment in order to bring them to the place of understanding that God alone, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the God that they must believe in, turn to, and accept. It's interesting to me. I've read through much of the Old Testament and seen many, many times. In fact, there are 81 references to a phrase that I would like you to remember. And that phrase is this: so that they will know that I am the Lord. God speaks throughout the Old Testament. 81 times that phrase is used. Many times in the book of Ezekiel, and perhaps more there than anywhere else in all of the rest of the Old Testament. But over and over, the Lord is bringing judgment against the nations around Jerusalem, and also judgment against the people of God themselves, the Israelites, the Judahites, the people who turned away from God. He brings judgment against them to waken them up and to bring them back to Himself. And even in the New Testament, again, Paul reiterates that very same principle. In 1 Corinthians, there was a man who was sinning greatly amidst the Christians in that church of Corinth. And Paul brought them to the place where they needed to condemn what that man was doing. He was living with his father's wife. Very, very evil arrangement that they were allowing. And Paul said, "You've got to put an end to this. And if you don't put an end to this," it was not a good thing. Paul was angry about that. And he said in no uncertain terms, he must be removed. But his purpose in doing that was to convince him, because of the harshness of the judgment, that he was sinning and would need to repent, turn from that, and then he could be restored. And we find that in 2 Corinthians, that man was indeed restored to the fellowship. And that was the purpose of judgment from Paul's perspective. You need to judge the sin, but you have to do it in a way that encourages repentance to bring that person back into a relationship with God. Same principle is given here. Now, that was Psalm 83. And we saw, again, the request by Asaph to bring judgment. There's another one that I want to share with you in Psalm 79, and it's also a cry for God to punish. But it takes a little bit different approach, and it's for a different particular scenario, in fact. But Psalm 79 was also written by Asaph, and it's a song of prayer for the nation of Israel that God would destroy their enemies. That was acceptable because their enemies were indeed going to be destroyed. And God was allowing Asaph to record this because it was God's intent. Though he wanted to allow them to come to himself, he knew that they would not. And there are times when God just simply says, it's over. There's no hope. He still offers mercy and grace. But in the end, the judgment is going to be done because God has said it. Now, Asaph is crying out to God to fulfill that command that God had given, that statement of God's intent to destroy the enemies of God. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 79, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the field. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Now, again, remember, Asaph was a contemporary of David. But this particular statement that opens Psalm 79 sounds very much like the Babylonian invasion of Israel. And almost everyone that has written on the topic of this particular psalm say that this is regarding the Babylonian captivity. It can be no other. But there was no such activity during David's time against Israel that resulted in the slaughter of the people of God in such a fashion as this. And yet if it is Asaph who wrote that, either he wrote it prophetically or it is a different Asaph than the one that lived in David's time. I could accept that as a possibility. It also is possible that is, although it's attributed to Asaph, it may be the descendants of Asaph, who also were in the worship leader roles during the years following David's time on the earth. So it could be descendants of Asaph who wrote this, like the sons of Korah, as is given in other psalms, attributing the psalm to the sons of Korah. So too, this could have been a psalm that was attributed to not just Asaph, but Asaph's descendants as well. I'm not really sure that we can be definitive on who this particular author was, but it is pretty clear that he knew a very great deal about the events that took place during the Babylonian captivities. Verse 5 says, How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. So what he's saying is, we were sinners. You are justified, Lord, in bringing this upon us because we have turned away from you. And you have done this. You've allowed this to take place because it is right for you to judge us as a nation. However, the nations that are used by you to judge us have gone so far, have destroyed us, have done so much against us. Is it right, Lord, that they should do so? He asks the question, why should the nations say in verse 10, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Where is your God, he says, they might say. Remember Moses in the wilderness? When the people were rebelling, they were complaining, they were murmuring. And Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, look what your people have done. And God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to judge your people. I'm going to eliminate them. I'm going to start over. And Moses says, no, wait a minute, Lord, you can't do that. That would be absolutely wrong. That's not like your nature to do such a thing. Lord, remember, If you are to destroy them while they're in the wilderness, won't the nations around us say, did that God of Israel bring them out to destroy them? Why would he do such a thing? Where is their God? And that's kind of what is being promoted by the psalmist here. Lord, if you don't do something, they're going to start saying, where is the God of Jacob? Where is the God of Israel? Why is he not protecting his people like he once did? It's a valid question. Verse 11 continues and says, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. They need to be judged, Lord. And he's saying, the way that they have judged us, let it be nothing compared to the way you are going to judge them. So we, verse 13 says, your people and the sheep of your pasture will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. So again, he's crying out to the Lord for judgment upon the nations that are bringing all this tragic onslaught of murderous events that have taken place in his day. And he's saying, Lord, judge them for that. Bring us to the place where we will recognize once again that you are our God. Do it so that we will be saved. Do it so that we will be able to say, our God does deliver. Do it so that we will be able to stand against all those who might come after. And so that we, who are your sheep, the people of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. So he ends with a psalm of petition to the Lord, with a praise to his God for his willingness to deliver. Now the next psalm I want to look at is Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is a little bit of a different change. It's not a psalm that is asking for God's judgment, but is a psalm that says there is a very, very good reason for the believer to trust God in adversity. So Psalm 11 is a psalm that does just that. Verse 1 of Psalm 11 says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So the psalmist begins with, I'm trusting in the Lord. And then there's a question that he asks. How can you, talking to some other person who might be looking at what the psalmist, by the way, the name of the psalmist in this case is David. David has said, I put my trust in the Lord. And David rhetorically asks a question by somebody to himself. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, he's answering, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright at heart. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the righteous can only do one thing. Under those circumstances, when there is no power, no way to defend ourselves, no way to accomplish that which is needed in order for us to escape this adversity, we rely on God to do it. That's the only solution. The righteous can only turn to God. They have nowhere else to turn. Remember again in the wilderness experience when they first left Egypt, they wandered through the desert down to the Red Sea. And on either side, on the right or the left, there were mountain ranges. They were in a valley between those two mountain ranges. And behind them was coming at full speed the armies of Egypt. And before them was the Red Sea. They had nowhere to go. They had no other way than but to trust in their God. And Moses showed them that very thing. They were shut up to God by faith. And it was then that Moses raised his staff and said, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And the waters parted. And you know the story. They crossed the sea on dry land. And the Egyptians failed to do so. They were all eliminated by the Lord in the waters of the Red Sea. That's how God operates. God does things exactly at the right time. And even though we may not know what that is going to be, look like, and we may not know the timing of it, we can know that God is in control and God is able to do just exactly what needs to be done. And when we trust in Him for that, He will get the glory. Verse 4 continues in this great psalm and says, "The Lord is in His holy temple." This is David's answer. Yes, I know that I can trust Him because God is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So again, David is rejoicing in God's ability and willingness to take care of His people in times of adversity. And David is expressing in this great psalm his level of trust that he has put upon his God. "My trust is in You," he said elsewhere. And this is just one of several places where we see that that trust resulted in victory on behalf of the people of God. Well, next we want to look at Psalm 37, which is a psalm that basically adds to this thought of trusting in God. And it simply just says this: don't fret. Don't worry. God is on your side. God is with you. And that's what Psalm 37 is about. When we face adversities, as David did, and again, this is a psalm of David, and he faced many adversities. He faced many dangerous situations before he became king and after. But he always trusted in his God, and he always remembered that God was on his side. And as a result of that, he didn't have to worry. He knew that God would take care of him. And so Psalm 37 is a psalm that encourages that very thing. Verse 1 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb." They're going to go away. They're going to be no longer troubling you. It will be taken care of. So don't worry about it. Just trust God. Don't fret. "Trust in the Lord," he says in verse 3, "and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." That's a wonderful promise in the Word of God for all who put their trust in God. He will give you the desires of your heart. And that's not to say that He lets you have anything you want. The desires of your heart, if you are trusting in God, are desires that would be within the will of God for you and for me. Verse 5 says, continuing this very thought, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." God will do it. God has promised. "He shall bring forth your righteousness as a light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Realize what David is saying is, look, you'll harm yourself more by not trusting in God than the harm that might come from your adversary who's coming against you. Do you understand what the psalmist is saying here? You can benefit from trusting in God to such an extent that you will be blessed in the midst of the adversity. I think it's in James where we're instructed, "Count it all joy when you enter into tribulation." That's hard. That's not an easy thing to do. But again, it's a principle in the Word of God. Whenever we face adversities, the very first thing we should go to is the Psalms like Psalm 37 and other places in the Word of God that encourage us to trust Him through this adversity, whatever this adversity may be, and realize that it's only for a season. And what can man do anyway? Yeah, they can take your body, but they can't destroy your soul. So even if you were to perish at the hand of evil men, you're entering into the presence of God if that should happen. What a joyous ending of a life served trusting in Him. But if He chooses to, and it's wonderful when He does, I believe He does it today still, when He delivers the believer from that persecution, from that terrible set of circumstances, from that trial, from that tribulation, then God is glorified and the people of God are truly blessed. Verse 9 continues the thought and says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more." That's their end. It's just a little while longer. And then the time of peace, such as never been known before, will be upon the face of the earth. It's a reference here to the millennial reign of Christ, that wonderful time of peace and joy where he will reign with a rod of iron. The wicked will be no more. And we will enter into glory with him and reign with him during that thousand-year reign, and then ultimately after the great white throne judgment throughout all of eternity. The wicked will be no more. There will be no more place for them. The victory will have been won. Indeed, you will look, it says in the latter part of verse 10, carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I know that day is coming. And David knew that day was coming. Although it's far from his day, it's closer now than when we first believed. And I know the rest of Psalm 11 is rather lengthy. I'm not going to read that, Psalm 37 rather, but it says much of the same thing, talking about the wicked and the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Wonderful passage of scripture that you should read and look at and apply to yourself. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Several different things spoken in Psalm 37 like that. But I'd like to move on lastly, in our study tonight, to Psalm 46, which also is a psalm that relates to this very thought of trusting in the Lord and not fretting. Because Psalm 46 is calling on the God of Israel to be the refuge for his people and to conquer the nations who are against him. So again, it's an imprecatory psalm, but it asks the Lord to help us to trust in him and not be fearful. Verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." This is a psalm that speaks of God's presence during the millennial reign of Christ and beyond. It is true that God wants to be our refuge. He wants to be our strength. He wants to be our present help. One of the other psalms asks the question, "From whence cometh my help?" And then the answer is, "My help comes from the Lord." That's the only place where we have a source of the help that we need. And because he is our help in time of need, we needn't fear what will take place. We know that there are things that are going to happen in the days ahead. Things that are happening now, wars and rumors of wars, things are taking place that are troubling. Yes, indeed. The economy is very uncertain at this moment. There are many things that could go very wrong in the days ahead. And how will we respond to all of that? How will we live if things go really, really badly for us? What will we do? Well, again, turning to the Word of God, we know that we can trust in him. We know that we needn't fear. And we know that he is in control. And so this psalm again continues and talks about that very thing. In verse 4 it says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God." You see, what he's talking about is that river of God that will be flowing between the slopes of Mount Zion after the great earthquake splits that mountain apart, and there'll be a valley between the two, and through that valley will flow the waters that will come that will refresh even the Dead Sea and make the Dead Sea able to have once again fish and life in it. Right now it is indeed a Dead Sea, but during that time it will be renewed. Many of the waters during the tribulation period will be reddened with blood, undrinkable. And all of that will be purified by this marvelous river that's flowing from the city of God. It's a remarkable restoration of all things during the millennial reign of Christ. We will be in glorified bodies. There will be many, the sheep that we've talked about earlier, who will enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies. They will have children, and their children will have children. Their lives will be extended. As a matter of fact, Isaiah tells us that a man who dies at 100 will be considered a child. So longevity is a part of that experience for those people who will enter into the millennial reign of Christ. We will already have been, again, in our glorified bodies, will be reigning with him, and we will never die. But there will be some who will die during that millennial reign. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there will be a multitude who will try to come against Jesus, and they will be instantly destroyed by God. And they'll be led by Satan in that one last attempt to usurp the throne of God. Satan cannot win. But God is in her midst. Again, this is referring to Jesus Christ in the temple in Jerusalem. Their God, he will identify himself to them when he appears and puts his feet down after the end of the tribulation period. At the end, when the battle of Armageddon has been completed, and they will look upon him whom they had pierced, and they will repent, and they will turn to him, and they will be received. As Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. Those who are upon the earth who have survived that terrible tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, will enter the kingdom, and they will be saved. Verse 6 says, the nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. There will be no more wars. At the end of the tribulation period, he will restore. Though he had made desolations in the earth with earthquakes and many various things that had taken place during the tribulation period, he will renew that world then, and he will make wars to cease to the ends of the earth, and he'll break all the bows and cut the spears in two, just as he has said here. So as a result of that, knowing that that will happen, the psalmist says this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Notice how many times he has mentioned the fact that God is our refuge. Remember, the refuge was a city of protection for the one who had, by accident, murdered somebody. Not murdered, but killed somebody. It was an accident. It wasn't premeditated. It was an incident that happened that he was very, very sorry for, but because of the way the system worked in that day, that particular law was established by Moses, it required for the family members of the slain to take vengeance on the slayer. And so the slayer had only one option. They provided six cities where the slayer could go, cities of refuge. It was an easy way for them to get quickly to a city of refuge and enter into the city and state the case. I killed a man, but I'm innocent in terms of any premeditative thoughts. It was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. The priest would judge him, and as long as the priest was in that city still alive and that man stayed in the borders of that city, he had refuge. It's a picture of the refuge that is spoken of here. We who are sinners were deserving of death, and we've entered into the city of refuge, and we have entered into that rest where we can remain as long as the priest lives. And our priest is the high priest, Jesus Christ, and he lives forever. So the implication is that city of refuge in which we can enter and have entered by faith in Christ Jesus is a refuge indeed that protects us from any enemy that might come or try to come against us. They cannot approach the people of God. That's good news. I hope you understand that. That's great news. It's wonderful that God has placed such a promise for us to be able to participate in and partake in.